Heritage Baptist Church began in June 22nd of 2003. We've been together for almost 19 years now. And the focal point of our church has been God. So as we go through this month, as we talk about these important subjects, I want to talk about what is a God-centered church. What is the ministry of a God-centered church? What does a God-centered church look like? How do we become a God-centered church? And the answer to that question is pretty simple in one sense. Well, a God-centered church must be centered on God and not man. How many would agree with that? That's pretty simple, right? To be a God-centered church, we must be a God-centered people. We must be centered on God. We must be focused on God. We must build everything on God and not on man. Right? Fair enough. Well, what does that look like? With all of the videos and books, competing ideologies, all vying for the church's attention and for the pastor's attention, for the elder's attention. Do church this way, do church this way, do church this way. We all have all our experiences in different churches we've come from and different backgrounds, and we all have different experiences. And all of them hold out the promise of a better life before God. Will the true church stand up? This morning I would like to direct your attention to the book of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy is part of Paul's pastoral epistles. And in these pastoral epistles, he does really lay out the nature of a God-centered ministry. 2 Timothy is Paul's last will and testament. It's the last book he wrote before he was martyred. So in that book, he puts his most fervent desires out there as he expresses them to Timothy. This morning, we're going to look through that, and we're going to focus on three marks of the God-centered church. The first mark is that the God-centered church is birthed by the gospel. It is created by the gospel, by faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is birthed by the gospel. It is founded in the gospel. A God-centered church is going to lead its ministry with the gospel, and the gospel serving as the most important thing. If you turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1, and as Paul often starts out, he identifies himself, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. I love that. He says it's by the will of God right there. What is this about? God's will. So if you take this by the will of God aspect out of church life, if you take that out of your life, then you no longer are a God-centered church, a God-centered people, or a God-centered person. Why do we do anything? Because it is God's will. Because God has said. So Paul, from the very beginning, identifies himself. This is about God. This is about His will. This wasn't my idea. Paul wasn't thinking of doing this church thing, if you remember. He was thinking of squashing it. The first time he heard about the way, what did he want to do? Kill them. Persecute them, right? This wasn't Paul's idea. This was not on Paul's agenda. It wasn't on Paul's agenda to become part of a church planting ministry that would go out and preach the gospel and plant God-centered churches. No, he would rather kill the Christians. This is God's will. And his testimony is our testimony. The first time we heard about the gospel, the first time we heard about, oh, I think I'll just lay down my life for other people for the glory of God. Not really, right? God had to bring that into our life. He had to birth that into our lives. He had to cause us to be born again. So Paul, and we all know Paul's testimony that he shares on the road to Damascus. So here's his shorthand. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and that is according to the gospel, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. So he starts out, this life that I have, this life that I live, this life that I'm laying down for others, is because of the gospel that I have found in Christ Jesus, the will of God, this new life I have is in the life promised to me in Jesus Christ, who died for my sins and rose again from the dead. To Timothy, a beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Notice how he says our Lord. He's not making the focus of the Lord, which would be the Lord of all. Here he's saying our Lord. Most people don't recognize Jesus as the Lord. Only believers recognize him as our Lord. And there's something special in that statement. There's a fellowship, isn't there? Our Lord. Our Lord Jesus. So we can say, we can gather here together and say, we meet in the name of Jesus Christ. And we can say, our Lord. Isn't that special? It's like giving everybody a hug in the church. It's like, hey, he's our Lord. You know, the world doesn't submit to Jesus. They don't recognize him as the Lord. But as we come into the church, who have been born again, we've been born again into this life, and we say Jesus Christ is our Lord. We share in him together, that koinonia, that fellowship. That's what constitutes the church. We share in this fellowship of our Lord together, the Lord Jesus Christ, because of what he's done in the gospel. Now, as Paul went out in his ministry, he went out preaching the gospel. You see that time and time again. There's an old adage. It says, what you win them with, you win them to. What you win them with, you win them to. And there's a lot of different ways in which you can gather people together today. There's a lot of different ways that you can gather people in a church. You can offer them what they want. You can give them what they need. You can preach the gospel. Paul preached the gospel because what you win them with, you win them to. When you win them with the gospel of Jesus Christ, what do you win them to? God. Right? Pretty simple. If you win them with other things, you win them to those things. And there's a lot of attention given to that in the modern church today, trying to win people with all kinds of things. Paul won the people with the gospel. He brought them to God, and that was by the grace of God, to the working of the Holy Spirit that God did in Jesus Christ. So as Paul begins his epistles, as Paul begins this epistle, 2 Timothy, he begins thanking God for his will. Verse 3, I thank God whom I serve with a pure conscience as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. And this is why, when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you. So what he was really excited about is when he saw genuine faith in someone else. He had genuine faith. Timothy had genuine faith. And when Paul remembered the genuine faith that was in Timothy, it brought him great joy, great comfort. Genuine faith which is in you. And then he brings about a multi-generational aspect to that faith, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. What is genuine faith? The word genuine there could be translated sincere. And what it really focuses on, a genuine faith means free from hypocrisy. So hypocrisy is, I kind of believe this, but I kind of don't. So in one sense, I believe it when I'm with this group of people or when I'm motivated by this motivation. But in another sense, or another group of people, not so much. It's putting on a mask. It's pretending, right? So you pretend to believe it on Sunday, but then on Monday you don't believe it. Or you pretend to believe it when you're with this group of people that like you, but when they don't like you, you don't pretend it anymore. So it's putting on a mask and pretending. Okay? Paul is saying, Timothy, he had sincere faith. He had a genuine faith. He was the real deal. He actually believed the gospel. Now, in Paul's last will and testament, he's talking about the importance of authentic pastoral ministry, God-centered living. He's coming up against all this hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. He mentions many people who have shipwrecked their faith, who no longer believe in the sincerity and the importance of faith. He said, but not Timothy. Timothy's faith was the real deal. He actually believed. He was genuine. He was sincere. If you brought Timothy up and you cut him open and you see what inside of his soul, what you would see in the inside is what you would see on the outside. So a genuine person is, there's no shifting, there's no shadow. They're the same on the outside as they are on the inside. They're the same when they go home, when they walk by the way, when they're at work, and when they go and worship at church. They have a sincere faith. They don't play around. They don't hide. They don't act one way here and act another way there. They're consistent because they have a genuine faith. And that's what Paul was very excited to see. Over and over in 2 Timothy, Paul warns Timothy not to lose this genuine faith amidst a sea of hypocritical people. People whom Paul ministered with but have now turned against him. Paul encourages this faith in God in the face of faithless opposition. Verse 7. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. Share in these sufferings. Share in the consequences of the gospel. If in this American Christianity, churchianity, apostasy culture, you have sincere faith, there's going to be many that are not going to necessarily appreciate that. Some will, some won't. We live in postmodern, post-Christian America. Some are going to appreciate that, but the majority are not going to appreciate that. So Paul is saying, Timothy, God is not giving us a spirit of fear. Don't be ashamed of the testimony. Don't be ashamed of the consequences of those who come against you. Don't be ashamed, like Paul said, as he preached the gospel, what did they do? The Jews hated that. Here, Paul is going to the Jews and telling them of their Messiah. And they hated that. Of all people, they should have believed that. He goes to the Romans and he tells them, he goes to the Greeks and he tells them Jesus is the only way to be saved. And they're like, what are you talking about? The whole world is against the gospel. The whole world is against the God. The only people that can rightly see this are those Christians who have a sincere and genuine faith. They're the only people on the planet that get it. So, we do suffer persecution, letdown, resistance, difficulties. Not in the same way that Paul did. We live in America. We're not getting put in jail as of today, right? We're not. But we sure have people look at us funny, and we sure get that resistance, and we sure don't get invited to the other things. And we sure get left out, and we sure get gossiped about, and we sure get slandered, don't we? That's the thing. So we need to not be ashamed of the gospel. We need not be ashamed of this truth that we have found in the Word of God. And we must stand and not embrace the spirit of fear, but have a spirit of power in the Lord, in love, and in humility. And not be ashamed of the consequences that the gospel causes in life. He goes on and presents the gospel, verse 9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Again, this is God's plan. This is God's deal. This is what God predestined before time began. This is his deal. This is his calling. This is his choosing. He calls, he saves. And it's a holy calling, and it's not according to works. Verse 9. It's not according to human effort. It's not according to human ingenuity. It's not according to human pride. And that's why the gospel and the outworkings of a gospel, which is obedience, is so offensive to people. Because it's not according to works. There's nothing that we do that we can boast in. Wow, look how smart I am. Look how spiritual I am. Look at me. None of that. Why? Because everything we have is a what? It's all a gift. For by grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, lest anyone should boast. So we are saved by grace. It is by grace and grace alone, received by faith. We are saved. And this is according to His purpose, His time, His gospel. But now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason I also suffer the things, nevertheless I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him until that day. The gospel is what breathes, is what births the church. The God-centered church leads with the gospel. The most important thing is the gospel, the saving grace of God in Jesus Christ. And this is the battle for the church. This is the battle for the godly church. 2 Timothy 3:1, Paul puts it in its context. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. And he lists them, right? He lists these perilous times. He lists men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, proud, boasters, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving. And he lists these. And he warns the people. Just as I have warned you, as we look at the statistics of our day, we look at the apostasy of our day, we look at the churches that no longer preach the gospel, that no longer believe in the sufficiency, no longer believe in the errancy, no longer practice the teachings of Scripture. The people that no longer believe, the families that no longer believe. This is the same deal as it was in Paul's day, so it is in our day. We certainly are in the last days. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power. People will put on a form of godliness. They'll want to put on a hypocritical mask. Say, I'm a Christian, but they have no power in their life. So they play the hypocrite. They pretend they're a Christian on one context, but in their hearts, they know. So they have to hide. Because they won't be open. Because if they're open, they would be what? Exposed. Well, what does the gospel do? It exposes us. So a sincere believer says, yeah, I am exposed. I am open. I am a sinner. And I am saved totally by grace. So I am not ashamed. I have nothing to hide in. My salvation is in Christ, and I am secure in Christ. It's not in myself. That creates an openness. That creates a sincerity. That creates an authenticity in Christ. But not those who are headstrong, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, denying the power of the gospel, denying the power of the Holy Spirit, denying the power of God working in them. Verse 2 Timothy 3:5. From such people turn away. It's water and oil. These don't mix. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. So these kind of people will be, oh, I want to learn. I want to learn. I want to learn. They like to learn. But they don't practice. They're always wanting to learn something new, but they don't practice it. They're into learning. They're into education. They can have a lot of degrees, but they have no power. They resist authority. Corrupt minds. They will progress no further. They will be exposed. Verse 10, but you have carefully followed my doctrine. So here's Paul to Timothy. Not so of you. You have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, Lystra. I endure all these things, Paul said. And out of them all the Lord delivered me. Verse 12. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Don't say that's not true in America. It's not true in America like it is in North Korea. It's not true in America like it would be in other parts of the world, right? But it is true in America that if you follow Jesus Christ and you live in a godly manner, you will suffer rejection. You might not suffer the worst aspects of persecution, but you will suffer rejection. And if we miss that, we're going to miss the subtle spiritual warfare that is actually taking place all around us. Okay? You will suffer from rejection. But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Why will you suffer persecution? Because there's evil men who are imposters. What's an imposter? Again, it's like a hypocrite, right? Someone who acts a certain way, but they're not. So, Paul is saying, in the churches that I minister to, Paul is saying, in his day, there's a lot of imposters. There's a lot of men that are acting like Christians, but they're really not. But you must not be like that. Verse 14, you must continue in the things that you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. And then he talks about how to know that. And you know that by the Scriptures. You know that by scriptural salvation. Verse 15. And that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. So you see how often Paul is presenting the gospel. It is in Christ Jesus. It is not according to your works that you are saved. It is by faith in a scriptural gospel. Paul labored to present a scriptural gospel. That gospel being the good news that Christ died for your sins, and the only way you can be saved from God's wrath in hell, what you justly deserve, is through faith in Christ and Christ alone, who died for your sins. And that message is according to Scripture. In 1 Corinthians 15, he makes the same point. 1 Corinthians 15:1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, and by which you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, then least of all, he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who are not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and this grace toward me was not in vain. What does it mean, grace that's vain? What does it mean to believe in vain? It means I believe with no effect. God gives grace, but the grace doesn't take effect. What's the effect of grace? Salvation. What does that grace then motivate do? What does that grace then motivate you to do? But the grace of God, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me. So the grace of God that was in Paul motivated Paul to labor more abundantly than they all. And he says, but not I, it wasn't me, it was the grace of God working through me. So this gospel that was preached, which is a scriptural gospel, that Christ died according to the Scriptures. He died for our sins to satisfy the wrath of God. He was buried. He rose again according to the Scriptures. He was seen by many. They witnessed His resurrection. We gather together on the first day of the week because the church gathered together on the first day of the week to witness the resurrection. Yes, He rose again on the first day. So we are here gathering as Christians saying, we believe in Christ. We believe He was crucified. We believe He died for our sins and that He rose again. Amen? That's why you're here, right? Is that why you're here? I trust that's why you're here. To remember Christ. To believe on Him. And then He died. And He rose again. And Paul says, that grace that was given to me was not in vain. It did what it was supposed to. That grace led me to Jesus, and Jesus led me then to follow Him. And He says, I hope you didn't believe in vain. I hope it wasn't perfunctory. I hope it wasn't for no effect. I trust that this grace will lead you into understanding what following Christ is all about. Because when we are born again, we come to realize the purpose of grace. A key aspect of understanding scriptural salvation in our day is that grace leads to obedience. We in America, the American church, we have a problem. What Dietrich Bonhoeffer coined, cheap grace. We have a problem with cheap grace, and that was Paul's concern, that we would believe in vain. It would have no effect. And the reason we have such a problem with cheap grace is because we have an insincere faith. Because we want to be Christians who love God and love the world at the same time. You can't do that. You can't love God and love the world. Our age is an age of hypocrisy. The battle for the God-centered church is a battle for the sufficiency of Scripture. That is, because of the gospel of grace, we repent of our sins. And we are led to humble obedience. This is where all of Paul's letters go. This is where the Bible takes us. We're in 2 Timothy. So I'll show you this pattern in 2 Timothy. Back to chapter 1. After Paul talks about the importance of the gospel, God has not given us a spirit of fear. He delineates these things. He gives an imperative. Chapter 1, verse 13. Hold fast the pattern. Timothy, hold fast the pattern. Believe the gospel, yes. Don't believe in vain. Faith moves you to commitment. That is the commitment to Jesus Christ, which is a commitment to His Word. Faith believes the Word of God. Faith obeys the Word of God. It's an imperative. That means it's a command from God. This is what you must do. Hold fast the pattern of sound words. Hold fast the pattern of sound words. What is a pattern? If you're going to sew something, what is a pattern? Something that shows you how to make something, right? Hold fast the blueprint. It's an archetype. It's the pattern. So you have a blueprint that shows you how to build something. Hold fast the pattern. The pattern of what? In the text, what's it say? Sound words. What words? The Word of God. Hold fast to the pattern of sound words. Sound is exegetically understood. Cultural, historical, exegesis in their context. Sound words. Something is sound. It has integrity. It is sound. It's whole. It's complete. Complete words, meaning the words and the meanings and the context by which Scripture was written. Hold fast to the pattern that Scripture gives you. Hold fast to that pattern. Hold fast to the pattern of sound words. Because you believe the gospel, you must now hold fast the pattern of sound words. Because you believe the gospel, you must obey God. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep. There's the other imperative. How do we keep? How is the church to keep this pattern of sound words? By the power of the Holy Spirit. God gives His Spirit to believers. God gives His Holy Spirit to the church so they can hold fast a pattern of sound words. It's the Spirit of God who gives the church the energies, the power to believe, to keep, and to remember, and to apply, to illuminate the path for the church, to hold fast this pattern of sound words that were given. Paul says, this is what was given to me. This is what you've seen in me. This is what I wrote down in the power of the Holy Spirit. Keep this pattern, the pattern of sound words, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Who has the Holy Spirit? Those who have the sound words. Those who keep the sound words. Who keeps the sound words? Those who have the Holy Spirit. This is the power of the gospel. This is the power of the Spirit and the Word. Now look at the next verse. Why is this so perilous? This is so perilous. It's so hard to hold fast the pattern of sound words. Because in Paul's day, look what happened to Paul in his day. This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me. It's very hard for Paul, it's very hard for his followers to keep the pattern of sound words because in Paul's day, they turned away from the pattern of sound words. And he names them. All those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. He knew them. He ministered with them. He fellowshipped with them. They turned away. Why did they turn away? Well, that's each person's story. That's not the point. The point is, you hold fast the pattern of sound words. The Lord grant mercy to the household Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. Well, not everybody. There's the household of Onesiphorus. They were encouraging to Paul. Would your household be encouraging to Paul? Holding fast the pattern of sound words? Jim Elliot, in Rob Reno's book, Visionary Church, which we're walking through his book as we go through what is a biblical vision for church life, family life. He quotes Jim Elliot, said this, "The pivotal point hangs on whether or not God has revealed a universal pattern for the New Testament church." This is missionary Jim Elliot. See, this is a pivotal point, he wrote in his journals before he was martyred for his faith. He says this about his culture, which we're not that far removed. "I am further convinced that the 20th century has in no way simulated the pattern in its method of churching a community so that almost nothing is really working to the glory and pleasure of God. It is incumbent upon me, if God has a pattern for the church, to find and establish that pattern at all costs." That's what the God-centered church is about. Like Jim Elliot, at all costs. And we know it cost Jim Elliot his life as he was martyred for his faith by the Aka Indians. At all costs. Scripture. Sound pattern. Is there a pattern? Is there a universal pattern? Universal meaning for all the churches to follow. Is there a universal pattern for the churches? Does the gospel lead to obedience? Does the gospel lead to obedience that there's a universal pattern that all the churches are to follow? Or is it the gospel that you believe and then you're free to pretty much pick and choose what you want to do, how you want to worship God, and what would suit your fancy best in terms of your own likings or dislikes? In other words, can man figure out how to worship God on his own? That strikes at the core between a God-centered church and a man-centered church. A God-centered family and a man-centered family. A God-centered man, woman, boy, or girl. A God-centered or a man-centered. Who gets to say? Who writes the rules? Who tells? Jim Elliot said, "This is of utmost importance. If this pattern exists, we need to establish it at all costs." For me, I was about 20 years old when the Lord called me into ministry. And at that point, I didn't know much of anything about anything. I was raised charismatic, swinging from the aisles, holy laughter, speaking in gibberish, all that stuff. Didn't know much of any sound doctrine. All I knew was this: Jesus loved me, died for my sins, and rose again, and He created me. That's a good place to start. But I needed to know more. So in my journey, I spent 10 years studying the Bible because I was so confused. I was hypocritical Christian. On one hand, I would raise my hands and worship God. And the next, I would curse and sin. Disconnected. So when God called me to Himself, I had a lot to work through. I had a lot to work through. What is truth? Who is God? What is the nature of the church? What does the true church look like? All these questions racing through my head. And I began to read the Scriptures. And I began to be convicted. I began to repent of my sins. I began to obey the Bible. I came to the point where I realized that salvation truly is 100% a gift of God, not of works. I came to that pretty early. I wasn't looking for God. God chose me. God called me. I was going one direction and God said, "No, Jason, you're going this direction." And He just redirected my life, like, boom, like fast. I was like, whoa, what just happened to me? So as I'm reading Scripture, I'm asking these questions. Of course, I'm going to Bible college now and studying doctrine, and that was a great help. What really helped me along with that was to get out of America. I went to the Ukraine, went to Russia, went to Morocco, to Romania. Seeing other cultures outside of my Christian American culture. And then I began to ask this question, okay, what is biblical? What is cultural? Is there a transcendent pattern for all the churches? And I came back from that study as that pattern began to emerge. And there's a verse that was very dear to me. And it is found in 2 Timothy 3. We'll pick it up in 15. "And that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." Here's the standard. All Scripture is given by theopneustos, inspiration. It's breathed out from God. All Scripture. So that just helped me there. All of God's Word is inspired by God. It is given by God. So as I'm going to worship God with Ukrainians, I was in some of the churches that were 89. They were just fresh out of communism. And they were on fire for the Lord. They were all worshiping together. No Sunday schools. They didn't have all the programs. They were together, house to house, coming out of communism, focused on the Lord. They were persecuted. They had scars. The men would sit around and show their scars that they got from the communists. This is a very simple faith. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So is there a pattern? Yes. Is there a standard? Yes. There's a standard for every good work. What needs to be done with that standard? Well, the Scripture doesn't leave that up to chance, right? It doesn't leave it up to guesswork. If you read 2 Timothy, and I would encourage everyone to go home and read the whole epistle of 2 Timothy. You'll see these over and over again. Hold the pattern, preach the word. Hold the pattern, preach the word. 2 Timothy 4:1. Paul makes a big to-do about this. "I charge you therefore before God." Therefore, because we have an inerrant, perfect standard, God's revelation to us. Therefore, because we have this standard, therefore I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom. So could you get a higher calling? I charge you before God. You're going to have to give an account before God, who will judge the living and the dead. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, you will be held accountable to. Timothy, remember this. Pastor, remember this. And then he gives this simple command. Preach the word. Proclaim the word. Preach the scriptures. Proclaim the scriptures. Proclaim the scriptures. So the necessary application of the inspiration and authority of the Bible is preach the word. Now he's writing this to Pastor Timothy. So that definitely meant in the church. They had times when they would set aside to preach the word, right? But he goes beyond that. He says, preach the word. And the next phrase Paul uses is, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. That means, when you're expected to preach the word, you should be ready to preach the word. You should preach the word during the preaching time, right? But you should also preach the word after the preaching time. You should also preach the word when you go home. And we know from Acts 20, Paul's key to ministry was publicly, house to house. You should preach the word publicly. You should preach the word house to house. You should preach the word when you get up, when you sit down, when you walk by the way. You should preach the word to your children. And you should preach the word to other children. And you should preach the word when no one would expect you to speak the word. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. And be ready to have a full array of communication. Convict. Please believe the gospel. Please keep the patterns of sound words. Convict them. Rebuke. I think this is a wrong belief. This is a right belief. Here, let me put my arm around you and bring you into truth. Publicly, house to house, convict, rebuke, exhort. Here, let me encourage you in the Lord. You're doing a good job. Keep it up. Exhort. Come on, you can do it. Encourage you. To call you alongside the truth. This is the work that the Holy Spirit does. This is the work of pastoral ministry. And this is the work of us all. Preach the word. This is a God-centered church has a focus on Scripture and the communication of Scripture. Convict, rebuke, exhort with all patience, long-suffering, with all patience. He said earlier when he was encouraging Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 to fight the good fight, to be patient, he encourages Timothy to be patient, to not be impatient. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And he gives him really good instruction there. And then he says, 2 Timothy 2:24, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, and patient. Patient. Because when you teach the word, they're not going to listen often. They're not going to get it often. So what do you have to do? What do? You should be patient, right? Fathers need to be patient. Mothers need to be patient. Pastors need to be patient. We need to be patient. Why? Because it's in humility. Because remember that gospel thing? Who gives the power to affect the gospel change? God. The Holy Spirit. So in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance. Who grants repentance? God would grant them repentance. I can say, my brother, come to the gospel. Keep the pattern of sound words. My sister, come to the gospel. Keep the pattern of sound words. Come in the path of correction and rebuke and instruction. Right? I can only say that. Who has to grant repentance? Now, I am accountable to preach the word. You are accountable to believe it. I'm accountable to believe it too. Fathers are accountable to speak the word, to teach their children. Mothers are accountable to teach the word. We're all accountable one to another. But who grants repentance? God. Now you see why we pray. Now you see why we're patient. Oh God, grant them repentance. Oh God, open their eyes so they could see. Oh God, have mercy on them like you had on me. Remember the mercy God had on you? Right? It helps you to remember to have mercy on others. If God perhaps would grant them repentance, so that they would know the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. So if you reject the gospel and you reject the pattern of sound words, what happens is you get ensnared by the devil to do his will. How many believe that's what's at stake here? Right? Do you see that? That's why this is a serious warning. That's why being God-centered is so critical. Because you're either going to be God-centered or you're going to not be. And to not be God-centered is not like I'm just going to do my own thing and be a neutral person. No. You're taken captive by the devil to do his will. Terrifying! Right? There's a warning there, Paul says. Preach the word. Always be ready. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Paul said that in his day. That's true of any day. Now the little specifics might change. But it's true of every day. The nature of man, the natural man does not receive the things of God. That's why we need to be born again. We need to be saved from ourselves. A time will come when they will not endure the sound doctrine. The sound doctrine, the sound words that were committed to keep that pattern, those in the church, and he's saying preach the word, will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desire. What will this come from? Their own desire. It doesn't come from their own study of Scripture. See? It comes from their own desire. Because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. We have our own teachers, thank you. We have our own way of looking at this, thank you. We don't need that pattern of sound doctrine and that humility stuff. We have a better way that can respect the autonomy and the desire for everybody to be happy without that low church kind of mentality. You know, that gospel and sufficiency of Scripture and God alone and you know, none of that. We have our own way of doing things. Way more sophisticated. There's church history in a nutshell. They will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. The priorities and patterns are in the Scripture. If you look for them, you find them. If you have a heart for them, you'll see them. For 19 years, we, Heritage Baptist Church, have sought to repent of our sins, to believe the gospel, and allow the Word of God to guide and direct us into our practice. That has been our purpose, to worship God to the glory of God. So as we're reading the Scriptures, verses jump out. Acts 2:42. They committed themselves to the apostles' doctrine, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. Hey, let's do that on a Sunday. We see in Acts 20, Acts 20, verses 7 to 11. Hey, when they came together, they gathered together to break bread on the first day of the week. Paul preached till midnight. Guy falls out of the window. He heals them, and they do what they always do. They break bread, and they go on. Let's do that, except let's not fall out of windows. Right? Let's talk a long time. Let's fellowship. Let's share Christ together. We go through Corinthians. I mean, Corinthians lays out the gospel. I mean, again, if you ask the question, is there a pattern of sound words that's a universal pattern for all the churches? You see these epistles. You see it over and over. Number one, chapter 5, 1 Corinthians 5, church discipline. What do you do with those who don't believe the gospel, who will not conform to the pattern of sound doctrine? It's church discipline. That's 1 Corinthians 5. What about conflict in the community? That's 1 Corinthians 6. What about marriage and divorce and singleness? What about questionable things? Meat sacrificed to idols and things like that. Keep the main thing the main thing. Keep minor things. Paul defends his ministry, chapter 9. What about idolatry? Flee from idolatry. What about head coverings? What about the roles of men and women? And modesty and modest apparel. And how that all always disrupts the church because it disrupts the order of God. Does the Scripture address that? Well, yes, it does. Should the church address that? Well, yes, it should. And we've been called more names on those issues than probably anything else. Why? Because it goes to the heart of the battle that we're facing in our culture. You know it, and I know it. And you know I have preached the gospel and called people to obey the pattern of Scripture. I've never given a dress code, but I've always given principles that you should apply. True? How about the Lord's Supper? It's a serious thing. People are dead when they don't take the Lord's Supper in a lawful manner. On the other hand, it is totally by grace. 1 Corinthians 11. I mean, spiritual gifts, chapter 12 to 14. Are there patterns in the Scripture that we should follow as a local church? There's a lot of them. There's so many, there's like, wow, right? It's like, whoa, this is like great. Why aren't they followed? I've been to church after church after church that these patterns are just like largely ignored. Isn't that interesting to you? Now, there are many churches birthed across America that are believing the gospel and seeking to do this and make traction there. That's a good thing. And they get slandered. But everybody's slandering everybody, so you might as well just follow the Lord. I think you're going to get slandered no matter what you do because of the internet, the slander net, right? I mean, it's just it's out there. You know, I just got on Truth Social. I said, oh, Truth Social. I love the name Truth Social. I was attracted to that, right? So I started my first social media, Truth Social. I got on there, right? All Scripture for all life. Got my tagline. I had like 17 followers, right? And then I put a couple posts on there. Truth is the most important thing. Truth is defined by God. This is Truth Social, right? So I'm just going to talk about truth as defined by God, the most important issue of our day. In like 24 hours, I went from 17 followers to 2 followers. And I just kind of hover at 2 followers. But if you look for the pattern, it's therapeutic for me. Just this is the truth, right? Truth will set you free. How is it, brethren, that when you come together, each of you has a song, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, let all things be done for edification. So then we began to, as a church, begin to break out some of these passages. Oh, look. The men are sharing. The women are quiet in that time. Isn't that interesting? I remember the first time we applied that, it felt really weird because it's so countercultural. Are we just trying to be countercultural? Not trying to be countercultural. We're just trying to keep the pattern of sound words. The Reformers said they put it to three things of the true church. The preaching of the word, the practice of the ordinances, and church discipline. Because if you have the preaching of the word, the church ordinances really are key because baptism corresponds to the gospel. So to be in the church, you need to be baptized. To stay in the church, you need to take communion in a worthy manner. So the ordinances really do order the church. Baptism and the Lord's Supper, properly understood. And of course, church discipline for those who refuse to walk in the ways of the Lord. So that's three helpful things. I always put one more on when I talk about those three, and that is love. And I would end with that. So the true church, the God-centered church, is going to be birthed by the gospel, is going to be defined by God, and is going to be characterized by love. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love doesn't envy. And love covers a multitude of sins. What we need in the church is love. because in a gospel-centered church where people are knit together in love by the power of the gospel, sharing our Lord in common as a community of faith, they're going to sin against each other. So what is really going to make that a beautiful place is the love that covers a multitude of sins. Peter says in 1 Peter 4:8, above all these things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. I love you guys. I love you guys with the love that Christ has loved me. That's my prayer. If I've sinned against you, please let me know so that I can seek reconciliation with you. We need to constantly be doing that and constantly refreshing ourselves in the love of Christ. Be hospitable. Love one another. The God-centered church is a place, is a people who love God and love one another. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the gospel. Help us, Lord. Help us, Father. Speak to our hearts. The gospel. The grace. The obedience. And the love. That we would glorify you and take your word to the ends of the earth. For you are worthy. You are God. We pray all things for your glory.